Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of John and direct our attention to the 29th verse. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I wonder this morning, what are you thinking about? Have you come to church this morning weighed down by thoughts of your sin? Are you discouraged when you consider your failures? And are you overwhelmed with an awareness of your own inadequacy? See, many of God's people are burdened with perpetual thoughts of their sinfulness. It's like a hot air balloon that's confined to the earth by the ropes that are tied and the sandbags that weigh it down. And it cannot rise because of those constraints. And this morning, you're like that hot air balloon, weighted down, tied to the earth. And you long to fly up to God and worship, to leave the plane that is here and go up to the Lord and worship and communion with Him. But the thought of that sin weighs you down. Plagued by the knowledge of perhaps the temper you struggle with, or the way your thoughts go in directions that are ungodly and you want to constrain them and control them, but it's a temptation. You're discouraged by the fact that perhaps you don't view yourself as the best parent, father, or mother in the world, or the best child, or you view yourself as inadequate to be able to do what you sense the Lord wants you to do in the church or in the home. And all these things plague you and bother you and are a weight as we're here in the time of worship. I wonder, is that what we should be thinking about as we come to the Lord's table this morning? What should we focus on as we approach this place of communion? The answer is in John the Baptist's command in our text to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That command that John gave so many years ago to the crowd that heard him on that day, and it was a mixed crowd. There were Pharisees there, self-righteous men. There were sinners there, eager to repent and to leave a sinful lifestyle. And to that crowd, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That command that he gave that day still rings true for the church of Jesus Christ this morning. And understand who I address. I address you as God's people. Those of you who are saved and know the forgiveness of the Lord, but still know your own sin and the realization of it and long for liberty. You know what we must do this morning as God's people? We must take our eyes off of ourselves and our sin and our failure and focus exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To behold the Lamb, as we read in our text, that is to think about the Lamb. To meditate upon the Lamb, to consider who He is and what He has done for us. This is what we mean if you ever hear the lingo, look to Christ, or have a sight of Christ. What we mean is have a constant contemplation of and meditation upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Today, the solution of our sin and the weight and the burdens that we bear is to behold the Lamb of God. And as we prepare to go before this communion table and commune with the Lord at that table, I want us to identify two areas in which we this morning must behold the Lamb. First, we must behold His person. John the Baptist is preaching and Christ goes by and he focuses His attention on Him and He says, "I came as a light to bear witness to one who is coming. Here He is, Jesus Christ. Now behold the Lamb of God." The first phrase indicates who Jesus is, His person. But I wonder what thoughts would come to that audience's mind as they heard that phrase, Lamb of God. As people read this first gospel, what would they think about when they heard the phrase, Lamb of God? What must we consider as we read that phrase today? There's two thoughts I think would come to our mind and theirs. First, they would think of the Passover Lamb. They would think of the Passover Lamb. If you were to mention to a Jewish audience in that day the concept of lamb, several things would come to their mind. Perhaps you consider the study we did last week in Leviticus, those sin offerings, those daily sacrifices that were made. Or maybe your mind goes to Isaiah 53:7, where we're told that Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter. All good options, but as I've already indicated, I think the main thought in their consciousness would be that Passover lamb. You see, in the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt, the going out of that land of bondage and slavery, that was the Old Testament redemption. That was the picture of redemption. And it was accomplished by grace and by power and especially by blood. And the feast of the Passover and the Passover lamb would be inseparably linked with that Exodus event. Well, what does the Passover lamb communicate? First, it would communicate innocence. You may remember that the lamb that had to be selected would be without blemish. Couldn't be anything wrong with this lamb. He must be perfect. And speaking to us eventually of the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who would come. Secondly, it would convey also the idea of death. For the innocent lamb being selected would eventually have to be killed in order to serve as a Passover meal. So what is the point? As John directs our attention to the Lamb of God, this Passover lamb, what is the point of all this imagery? It tells us this, that all the merit of our salvation is in the Lamb and not in us. It is His righteousness that we claim this morning. It is His purity that gives us hope. It is His death that sets us free from sin and its penalty and its condemnation. It is the work, it is His person that is giving us a salvation this morning. So as we behold the Lamb and His person as the Passover, we are directed to meditate on His merit and not on ours. We're weighed down by our demerit. But John turns our attention to His merit, the righteous one who has done the work of salvation. But if you think also of the Passover lamb, this kind of takes me into my next point. You may remember at the beginning of the Passover sacrifice, the families would have to select the lamb. There's going to be a different ritual now in this age. God Himself is going to provide that lamb. So not only is He the Passover lamb, He is the provided lamb. You notice the phrase in the verse, He is the Lamb of God. That phrase, of God, is that He's from God. He's provided by God. God has sent this Lamb. As John would later write, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the Lamb that God has provided. And you recognize, hopefully here, that this would begin to hark back all the way to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where we read the incident of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Do you remember that Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise that you will have a child? And here, after years of being unable to have children, here is the son of promise. But no sooner has he come on the scene and perhaps grown up to be a young man that God says, now take this son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land that I will show you, and there you will offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. An obedient Abraham, faithful to God's command, sets out with Isaac on a long trek with the servants. For 3 days, I believe, they traveled through the wilderness. And how it must have weighed down on Abraham's mind as he knew every step in the desert brought him closer to the place where his beloved son would die. And Isaac, he eventually began to get wise. They get to the point where they're to go off alone. Abraham says, servants, we'll leave you. I and the lad will go and worship and come back. And they take wood. Isaac carries the wood. Abraham has a knife and a torch, and they go off. And eventually, Isaac, looking around, realizes, Father, we have wood, we have a fire, we have a knife, but where is the lamb that will die? And Abraham speaks eternal words that ring throughout the ages. God Himself will provide that lamb. And I don't want us this morning to confine that phrase to just Abraham on the mountain. Did Abraham have in that phrase thoughts of substitutionary atonement and a Messiah that would come and die? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But do we not know from Caiaphas that men can speak better than they themselves know at times? Caiaphas saying, don't you Jews realize this man Jesus will die for the nation? John says he was making a prophecy that Christ would die to pay for the sins of his people. Abraham was doing the same thing. Oh, the phrase had application there on that day, but it rang true for a greater truth. That when it came for a lamb to bear away the sins of his people, God would be the one to provide that. And you know that provision didn't take place that day? You say, but later, right before Abraham slew his son, God spoke and directed his attention to a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. That's right. A ram that day, not a lamb. And so the phrase that God will provide a lamb then rings throughout the years of Israel's history. Over every ritual and over every sacrifice, lambs offered day after day after day. Is this the lamb that God will provide? Prophecies from Isaiah speaking of the servant of the Lord who will be like a lamb led to the slaughter throughout their whole history with the coming and going of kings and prophets. The question echoes, where is the lamb? Until finally, one day in Israel's history, there being already a consciousness of his coming. You remember Anna and Simeon at the day Jesus was brought in for his presentation when he was but a baby. They filled with the Holy Ghost saying, this is the one who will pay for our sins. This is the one who will bring us redemption. This is the one who will be our salvation. John comes preaching in the wilderness, gathering together a group of people. He's coming. He will come. One greater than I, until finally on this historic day in our text, he looks up and here comes Christ. And he cries out, behold the Lamb of God. God has provided this Lamb, and here he has come. The Lamb of God. Again, what is the truth? It teaches us this. God gives salvation. God gives salvation. He provides it, not us. And our meditation today ought not to be on the merit and the demerit that we have and how we're so unable to really earn his love, but turn away and look up to God, the one who initiated and gave and provided salvation. You see the love in that? And the fact that God would give us a lamb implies his great love for us. His great mercy, his eagerness and willingness to put away sin and to save his people and to love them and give them salvation. His love is so great that he gave his only begotten son. Think not this morning on how little your love is for him. Think much on how great his love is for you. We must take our mind off of our person. And we must get our mind on his. We must behold his person. But secondly, John instructs us in a further direction. We must not only behold his person, but we must, as the people of God this morning, behold his work. That he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Sin here. Transgression, rebellion, the idea of lawlessness, as John would later write in his first epistle, that sin is lawlessness. And you notice how it says, sin, just singular there. He's going to be the one who takes away this sin. Before we deal with that thought, consider those words, take away. What does that mean? He's going to take away sin. The idea is to remove, to get rid of it, to take it away and away from us, to essentially, listen, forgive our sin. Let me illustrate this. Let's turn up a few texts, beginning with one in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have the privilege sometimes of being able to see Old Testament counterparts to New Testament words because of a translation made of the Old Testament that really connects those two languages. So the parallel idea of taking away comes to us in 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 25. Notice how the translations will render it. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Go ahead to chapter 25 and look at verse 28, where we'll see the same thought. Where again we read in 1 Samuel 25, 28, please what? Forgive the trespass of your servant. Go forward now into our New Testament, to Colossians. See where the word is used in other texts of our New Testament to help illustrate this idea of taking away and exactly what it means. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where the Gene Walters has dealt with this. We read that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he, what? Set aside, nailing it to the cross. There was the broken law between us and between God. And what did Christ do? He removed it. He took it out of the way. Look at 1 John chapter 3, where John would bring up this theme again. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5. Where he says almost a parallel thought, 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to what? To take away sins. And in him there is no sin. You see, the idea of taking away, to remove out of the way, is the idea of to pardon, to forgive, to get rid of. As you read a synonym in Hebrews, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2, we read that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, he took them upon himself. He bore them. And having borne them, he removes them out of the way. There's a great Old Testament illustration of this. You familiar with the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16? After all those rules and rituals about cleanness and uncleanness, God gives the people of Israel one great yearly ritual to get rid of all the uncleanness and all the sin that remains in the camp. God says, I am holy, I'm separate from these unclean things. And if I'm going to live with you and dwell among you, I can't interact with this uncleanness. You must take it out of your midst. So by means of two sacrifices, God provided for that once a year, that sin offering that would bear the sins of the nation and would die and his blood be sprinkled on the tabernacle. But then you remember there was the second goat, the goat upon whom all the sins of the entire nation would be laid. They would lean on that goat. They would confess their sins on him, and their sins would be transferred to him. And then he would be what? Sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. Sin would be paid for, and then sin would be removed. And this is what Christ has done for us. What's the point, you ask? Our sin is gone. This atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is successful. He's removed it. He's pardoned it. And the idea of pardon is that it is gone. It is removed from us. And done away with. Why do we come all burdened and meditating on our sin? Oh, we ought to turn our eyes this morning and meditate on the one who removed our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the essence of his work, to take away sin. But consider also, secondly, the object of his work. Here's where it comes home to us. We ask, but who is this great work for? And can I claim to have a benefit in these things? Well, our text is very clear. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, there's a verbal idea here in sin. The sins that we commit. See, sin there is action. And you notice that sin is a singular. This is what I was hinting at earlier. The whole unity of the world and its rebellion against God doesn't talk about the sins there of individual people. Just views sin as one great entity. And therefore the world kind of becomes the subject in that idea. He takes away the sin that the world has committed. Here the world is viewed in its rebellion and in its unity and its antagonism to God. And to that rebellious lot, Christ says, I come to take away their sin. Who is this work for? It's for sinners. That's who the Lord's work is for. That's who the Lord's table is for. Are you unworthy? Are you unworthy of God's love? Have you failed? Are you inadequate? Then you're a prime candidate for this atonement. For it takes away sins. Maybe your mind is troubled, but am I one of those for whom it's been provided? Am I one of God's chosen? Is it really for me? I would ask you this. Are you in the world? Then it is for you. This atonement is for the sinners of this world. And I would make a word of warning here. Let me put this out to any of you who are not saved, to any of you who are not in Christ, and view yourselves as righteous. Really, in a way, those who justify themselves don't have any place in this atonement and at this table. For it is only for sinners. Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. I came to call those who see themselves as sinners. And them I will save. You remember the parable of the publican and that the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee said, I'm fine. I don't sin like these others. The tax collector said, I can't even look up to heaven, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, the publican went to his home justified. The Pharisee went home condemned. This table is for sinners. So is your mind this morning weighed down by the guilt of your sin as a Christian? Then do this. Take your mind off that work. Take your mind off that sin and get your mind on Christ. Look to him this morning and look to his work. Behold who he is, the Lamb of God, and behold what he has done. He's taken away the sin of the world. Do you remember that incident of the fiery serpents in the book of Numbers? The people of Israel complained about their lack of food and water, so God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. They bit the people. Many of them died. But when the people repented, the Lord instructed Moses to make a brass serpent and just put it up on a pole. And the Bible says this, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He would look and live. There would be life for a look. How important is it this morning for me to really take my eyes, my spiritual eyes, and focus exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the only place where life is. It's the only place where joy is. A constant spiritual focus on Christ. A constant meditation on his person and work. That's the key to victory over sin. That's the essence of warm-hearted Christianity. That brings assurance in the face of doubts. That brings strength to persevere when there is no strength. That gives hope in the face of hopelessness to fix our eyes of faith on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really why we have this table this morning. Because we too easily and too often forget to behold the Lamb. So Christ calls us to this table regularly to think about his suffering and to think about his death. And may God give us grace this morning and throughout this week, but especially as we gather at this table, may God give us grace to behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great grace. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And we thank you of what we read about the Lamb later in your word, that he is now exalted and victorious and the King of the world who will come again for the final salvation of his people. Father, as we go before this table now, make us reverent, make us mindful of thy great blessings and thy great work. Give us grace to meditate on you, to commune with Christ and with one another at this table. And to proclaim this death of the Lord Jesus Christ with reverence and with grace. Give us thy help, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the words of Paul commenting upon this Lord's table at which we gather. Words which we often rehearse together. Words of joy, yet words of mourning. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Here's these words of institution of the Lord's Supper where Paul says, when we break the bread and when we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he gives a serious warning. Not in any way to contradict where John tells us to rest in the merits of Christ, but at the same time to soberly and solemnly warn us. Make sure that we understand what's going on at this table. That it is a communion with the Lord, that it is for those who know him by faith and are resting in his merits and in his alone. Let not those who don't know that salvation or understand what this is all about, let them refrain from coming. But he gives an open invitation to God's people who love him and know him and rest in him to come and to worship at this table.